Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Luke chapter 18, the verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, 9 to 14, a familiar passage, a parable of the Lord, one that's every now and then used as an assurance of pardon. Luke chapter 18, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, as we consider what it means to be justified by faith alone. And so once you've turned to Luke 18, would you also turn to Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism? It begins at the very bottom of the second column on page 881 and carries over to page 882. The well-loved Lord's Day dealing with what it means to be right with God by faith alone. Lord's Day 23. But we begin with God's Word, Luke 18 at verse 9. Also he, that's Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We also turn to Lord's Day 23, beginning with question and answer 59. It asks, but how does it help you now that you believe all this, everything that we've studied in the Apostles' Creed? That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, for only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, considering the parable we just read, when you go home today, will you be going home justified? Can you be sure of your answer? Jesus was sure about this tax collector and his way home. Now, in that scripture passage, Jesus clearly makes a distinction between the way that the Pharisee and the tax collector go home. One of them goes home self-righteous, self-confident, but cut off from God, and still under the judgment that his sins deserved, even as few sins as he thought that he had. The other man does go home humbled, but assured. He is closer to God. He is free from the wrath that his sins, though they may have been many, deserved. So, which one are you? What will it be like for you to drive home from church today? Now, the answer doesn't need to be complicated. It's not hidden in some mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit that only a few of us have access to this afternoon. It's not shrouded in layers of ritual or procedure that only a few of us could ever jump through enough of the hoops to achieve it. It's very simple. The answer to this question is very straightforward. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Everything we're learning about this afternoon comes down to that clear declaration of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the message of the parable in Luke 18. That's what Lord's Day 23 is all about. That's what the Holy Spirit is calling to you about. That's what the preaching of the gospel must always urge you to hear and believe. That for the one who trusts no longer in him or herself, but places his or her trust in Jesus, Jesus is truly enough. As the Catechism says, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to the believer the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. But then just as much, I must warn you, for the one who continues to trust in him or herself, no matter how great of a status you achieve, the accomplishments, the boasts, I have to ask you this, are you then covered by a perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of your own making? Can you have peace with God on those terms? Or will you seek your peace with God through Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, there is no more important question than that. No more crucial message for you to hear than that. No more comforting promise that I can set before you. Listen and believe. When Jesus said this man went down to his house justified. We'll work through this passage then in three parts. First, not like other men. Second, be merciful to me. And third, my righteous home. Jesus said this man went down to his house justified. In verse 9, we are given a unique introduction to one of Jesus' parables. Sometimes Jesus' parables don't have any introductions. Sometimes it's just briefly stated that this is a parable about the kingdom of God or a parable about prayer. But this one is introduced by giving us the specific audience. Who's it for? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So, is this parable addressed to you and me? Are we the intended audience? Now, we know who the first audience was for this parable. It would have been some of the people among the multitudes that were following Jesus at this point in his very public ministry. And especially among that group, there were those spiritual leaders of the day who were there, the Pharisees, the scribes. It's not a coincidence that in the parable itself, Jesus makes the comparison between the Pharisee and the tax collector, because they would have been among that multitude. The Pharisees up front and center, they like the limelight, the tax collectors, probably on the periphery, on the edge, not daring to get too close, but they like what they're hearing. And so both of these groups are probably there in the multitudes. But if you think about it, Pharisees and tax collectors, among God's covenant people, you probably couldn't find two groups who are more unlike each other than those. The only way that Jesus could have made the contrast in this parable wider would be to make it between a Pharisee and a Gentile, because even Gentiles are worse than tax collectors. But then the parable wouldn't make sense, because Gentiles don't go up to the temple to pray. So if you can't have a Gentile, who's next up on the rung, still low? It's tax collectors. So you have the two ends of the spectrum. The Pharisee who says, well, I belong in the temple to pray there, and the tax collector, who everyone agrees, probably doesn't. So Jesus begins to describe the Pharisee in the temple. Of course, Pharisees are always in the temple, and the Pharisees who were there, they would have been listening. They're ready for this. What's Jesus going to say about being a Pharisee in the temple? And as he begins, and he describes this man and his posture and his prayer, the Pharisees listening are probably saying, yeah, he knows us pretty well. This is familiar. Jesus knows what we sound like. He knows how much better we are than everyone else. He knows what we pray about. He's right. We're not like those other people. This is pretty good, Jesus. We're certainly different than that tax collector. But I wonder, as we read this description of a Pharisee, would we have nodded our heads, say, yeah, that looks familiar. That looks kind of like me. I might not be a Pharisee, but yeah, this is me. No, probably not, because we know what's going to happen in the parable. We know what's coming in the rebuke that Jesus is going to say. We also know we're not really Pharisees. Pharisees were a special class of Jewish authorities about applying the law to the lives of the people under the old covenant, and none of that sentence applies to us. We're not a special class of people. We're not Jewish. We're not authorities on the law, and we're not people under the old covenant. But look again at verse 9. It does not say that Jesus addressed this parable to Pharisees, but to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Could that be us? Well, to figure that out, notice that there are two parts in that description of who this is addressed to. First, they trusted in themselves for their own righteousness, and second, they despised others. Those two things go hand in hand. Those who trust in themselves that they are righteous, you could short form that into self-righteousness. It's to believe that I am good enough in myself. I have achieved what is necessary to bring myself close to God. Although, what's interesting is you can be self-righteous and be an atheist too. You don't have to believe in God to be self-righteous. Self-righteousness is simply a belief that in yourself you are enough for whatever it is you think you need to be enough for, that you are worthy, that you've made it, that you've become what you ought to be when it comes to your moral compass in life or in your standing in the community or in the relationships that you have. You've arrived. You are at the top. You've earned your place. You've done what's necessary. But what Jesus points out here is that self-righteousness like that, whether hypocritically Christian or completely atheistic, either way, self-righteousness has this one shared characteristic, no matter what religion it belongs to. It always compares yourself with other people, just like it does in this parable. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. So Jesus says, let's look at the Pharisee. Everything the Pharisee does in this parable is designed to reflect his own sense of self, that he is special, that he is unique, better. The Pharisee puts himself in a more prominent place in the temple. He's not described as being afar off. The opposite of that is he's front and center. He's in the temple courtyard. He's standing up. So he's not kneeling down, he's not hunched over with his face pointed to the ground in a more humbled posture that normal Jews would have taken. No, he's a Pharisee. He assumes a posture of someone special, of someone close, almost a posture of someone equal to God. He stands up. And then it says he begins to pray with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. You hear the comparison there? I haven't extorted anyone. I haven't treated anyone unfairly. I haven't committed adultery against my wife. And I certainly don't involve myself in the moral swamp that tax collector lives in by cavorting with the Romans and stealing money that isn't his. Everything the Pharisee says is about comparison. I'm better, especially than that tax collector. I look up to myself, I look down on others. Self-righteousness and despising others always goes together. I am not like other men. But it's not just a Pharisee who can be self-righteous, right? It's not just Pharisees who despise others. Self-righteousness is perhaps one of the most common moral flaws, spiritual weaknesses throughout humanity. which is why it shouldn't surprise us that we see self-righteousness everywhere, expressing itself in the godlessness of our own culture. In fact, self-righteousness has become a virtue in our culture. The more you distinguish yourself, the better. Because it's all about the category that you belong to. It's all about comparisons. Listen to the news. Listen to the activists. Listen to the philosophy of our day. If you're rich, you're one type of person. If you're poor, you're a different kind of person. If you're good-looking, you're one kind of person. If you're average, you're another kind of person. Who gets the likes? Who gets the screen time? What is your value? What is your worthiness? What is your sense of self? And it's all, you all put that together to have a sense of who I am and my own greatness. What's the result of that? A harmonious unity, compassion, love within our society? Look around you. You know, when people say, well, what group do you belong to? Or are you a part of a minority of some kind? Have you been oppressed in some way? If you answer yes to any of those questions, you get the attention. And if you answer no to those questions, you have no voice. You're not allowed to speak. You are judged to be a part of the problems of society. You're not even allowed to have your own opinions. Just sit there and listen. Lest you confess some of your unconscious biases. You take, for example, the trend that you see in the business world and education of DEI. You heard of that? They bring consultants in to talk to you about diversity, equality or equity, and inclusion. They're meant to train you. Train you so that you're not so narrow-minded, and you're not so unjust towards people, and you're not so exclusive because you're not in the right categories, and so you just have to listen to the minorities express themselves. And rightly so, we should watch out for that because it's designed to divide. It's designed to destroy the fabric of community. It's designed to break relationships, to make those divides even wider. But I don't list this as just an example of, oh, there's those progressives again, ruining everything. It's not just progressives who get self-righteous. The Pharisees were among the most conservative of their day. You hear it sometimes when perhaps people who are closer to us in the political spectrum, they mock others who don't think like them for being sheep, for going along with whatever the government or science tells you. Because they don't stand up, they don't have that awareness, they don't resist like I do. You mock those who at least want to engage the other side. You say, oh, you can't do that. You're just going to get consumed by their wokeness and I'm not having any part of it. Well, that can turn into self-righteousness too. It goes both ways. It's on every side. In fact, it's in every heart. Are there people you look down on? People you measure according to yourself? What would be your list if you were standing beside the Pharisee and said, my turn? The Pharisee, he talks about extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or tax collectors. God, I thank you that I'm not like my neighbors getting a divorce. My wife and I have decided to stick it out together even though we argue all the time. God, I thank you that I'm not like my coworker who spends all his extra cash on lottery tickets. God, I thank you that I'm not like that woman who yells from her car as she drives by a pro-life march that she's proudly had an abortion. God, I thank you that I'm not like my cousin who decided that she's a lesbian. I go to church twice on Sunday. I pay for Christian education. I am not like other men. Yes, we are. What does the Bible say? You know these verses. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Ephesians 2. Just as the others. My conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil. Not like other men, just like other men. It's not Pharisee or tax collector, which one are you? It's Pharisee and tax collector. Neither of them have done enough to be righteous standing before the Lord. Neither of them deserves to be heirs to everlasting life. Have you done enough? Do you deserve it? Your conscience accuses you. My conscience accuses me. Where is our self-righteousness before the piercing light of God's word this afternoon? Lest we go home lost and in despair, Jesus is not finished with this parable. Instead, he shows us the prayer of the tax collector who cries out, "Be merciful to me." Why would he say that? I mean, what difference does it make? Does a tax collector think that if he prays with a humbler posture, you know, he's the one standing afar off? He's not even raising his eyes to heaven. He's beating his breast, it says. He's striking himself across the chest because of the pain in his soul. Does the tax collector think that if he prays like that, then the Lord will be more likely to listen to him than to that Pharisee? No, that would be the same self-righteousness wearing different clothes. It's not the steps that the tax collector goes through that somehow makes him worthy of God's mercy. Just like it says in answer 61 that when we say by faith alone that we are made righteous, it's not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith, as if my act of believing makes me worthy of being forgiven, worthy of everlasting life, that my faith in and of itself has some value to it that God must account for. No, it doesn't. Faith has no glory in itself. A Muslim can believe as hard and as diligently as he can, but his faith has no value so long as it rests in a false god. The act of believing is not itself meritorious. It earns nothing. Faith is merely the instrument that holds Christ, who is meritorious, who has earned everything. So when we say that we are righteous by faith alone, it's not because of the worthiness of faith, but it's because of the worthiness of the Christ that faith clings to. We aren't forgiven of our sins and promised eternal life because we believe. No, we're forgiven of our sins and promised eternal life because we believe in Jesus and in Jesus alone. You see the difference? One trusts in ourselves. One trusts in Christ. It's nothing that we've done. It's nothing that we continue doing. It's nothing that we contribute. It's nothing about my works and my faith and my efforts and my tears of repentance that turns God's mercy towards me. There's nothing that I add to that faith, nothing that I can do with that faith to improve it, nothing that I can achieve by believing. Faith simply clings to Jesus. And that's where the tax collector's cry for mercy comes from. That's why he's beating his breast and keeping his eyes lowered, because he knows that there's nothing in him. He doesn't even deserve to cry out for God's mercy. Who dares in their own merits to even speak to God, let alone ask for God's mercy? And yet he does cry out. He prays to the Lord. How can he do that? Even from the depths of his humble posture, his empty hands, his notorious sinfulness, he's a tax collector. And yet Jesus tells us in this parable that even a man like that can cry out for the mercy of God. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for doing that. That's what the Pharisees would have done. Why can a man like that cry out? Not because of the man, but because of the God to whom he cries. The God who created that conscience that accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments. The God who wrote those commandments that I've sinned against. The God who created us good and now sees that we are inclined toward all evil. Nevertheless, one of the best words in the Heidelberg Catechism. Nevertheless, that very same God, without any merit of my own, for how could it be in my hands? Nevertheless, that God, out of sheer grace, love that word, sheer grace. Grace and nothing but grace. It's not an incline that I hope you work your way up. It's straight up and down. It's either grace or not. It's grace alone or not. But it is grace. That God grants and credits to me, the Catechism says, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Now think about that. What is different about that righteousness of Christ that is granted to us by sheer grace? What is different about that righteousness compared to the righteousness of those who trust in themselves and despise others? Verse 9. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Did his conscience ever accuse him of having grievously sinned against any of God's commandments? No. He fulfilled them to their richest and most loving expression of obedience. It's not just that he didn't sin, he obeyed them to their highest extent. Was Jesus ever inclined toward all evil? No. He overcame it. He conquered it. He broke its bonds. He rose from the grave. And therefore, in his righteousness, far surpassing any righteousness this Pharisee could ever hope to acclaim to himself or anything we might ever achieve, what does the righteousness of Christ do? Does it despise others? This is so beautiful to look at. This is the best part. He took his righteousness and he gave it freely to sinners. He doesn't despise them. He loves them. Let the little children come to me. Raises a girl who's dead. Calls out to that woman who touched the hem of his cloak. Gathers around him sinful disciples. He loves them. Doesn't begrudge the fact that they're coming to him in multitudes with all of their sick, with all of their demon-possessed, with all of their lame, they're deaf, they're mute, they're dying. He doesn't despise the energy that that takes, the focus that it requires, the neediness with which they're coming to him. In fact, not only does he not despise them, he becomes the despised one. He was despised and rejected by men. He was cursed and forsaken by God. So that the very ones who are unworthy of anything but the wrath of God are the ones who are instead given the righteousness of Christ, and the one who in himself, who is perfectly righteous in every respect, is given their sins as if he had committed them. And that exchange, that double imputation we call, that is so perfect that the Catechism makes an incredible confession. As if I had never sinned. We can't even imagine what that would feel like. To have never sinned. Nor been a sinner. There's no impurity or anything inside of me that would have caused me to go astray. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ had been obedient for me. Can you imagine that? Self-righteousness leads to despising and hopelessness. Christ's righteousness through the cross leads to love and restoration of the sinner. Congregation, cry out to that Lord. be merciful to me, a sinner. Cry out not because you have no idea what this God might say to you if you cry out for his mercy. Cry out not because this God is so distant and so cold and so unknown that who knows what the response is going to be. But cry out because Jesus is the one who told this parable. Jesus is the one who in his righteousness went to the cross, condemned under the wrath of God, so that sinners like this tax collector and like you and me might be counted righteous because of him. So when we look to the Savior, it's not an empty thing that we're doing. When we cling to Christ alone, we will not find our hands empty. When we confess his righteousness, we confess his love for sinners. And then you will be able to go down to your house justified, which we see in the third place, my righteous home. Verse 14 would have shocked those in the crowds who were listening to Jesus' parable, because everyone would have assumed it would have ended up the opposite. The Pharisee goes home justified, the tax collector goes back to his misery. The Pharisee was expected to pray about how special he was and that he was more righteous than sinners and extortioners and adulterers and tax collectors. A tax collector, if he even did cry out to the Lord, do you really think God would answer someone like that? If anyone went home justified, they would have expected it to be the Pharisee who had dedicated his life to being faithful and upright in everything, even down to the tithing of everything that he had. The tax collector got his possessions from extortion and fraud. You think he tithed what he had been given? Does a thief rob a bank and then give 10% to the church? So if anyone was going home justified, they would have thought it was the Pharisee. But no, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He flips it completely around. This is a scandal of the gospel. It's what makes the gospel offensive to so many people. When you confront them with the claims of Christ against their self-righteousness, they despise him, and they despise those who carry his name. We should not be surprised. That is, the intensity of self-righteousness and the godlessness of our culture grows, that the consequence of that is the more and more sidelining and silencing of the church. When they have given themselves over to the idol of self-righteousness and lived their lives striving to be good enough, to be special, to be honorable, to be accepted, they don't want to hear that that turns out to be nothing. And then to top it all off, that those who have lived dishonorable, wicked and even unclean lives, to hear that in the end they might come away with an inheritance of eternity. Where will you stand? How will you go home this afternoon? Exalting yourself and despising others for the grace that they've freely received? Despising Jesus for a gospel he's too easily given to those who don't deserve it? Or will you go home as one of those sinners, rejoicing yet free, humbled for the mercy that you found in the Lord Jesus Christ? This isn't just a question for this afternoon. To what end can this question be asked? How will this parable prove itself when Jesus comes again in his glory on the day of judgment? What will be your home that you go home to on that day? How will you enter it? He who has exalted himself in this life, who trusts in himself, despises others, despises Christ, he will stand before the righteous God. This Pharisee would stand before the righteous God, who will expose every hypocritical thought, every pretense, every lie of what was truly in his heart. And he who lived for many years exalting himself will live for many more in everlasting woe. But he who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ today, who humbles himself, who cries out for the mercy of the Lord, who accepts this gift with a believing heart, and who has no other claim than the promises of God to cleanse even the most heinous sinner, not only will he go home today justified, but he will stand before the glorious King who will declare to the whole world, "This one is righteous." This one, these ones? Will that be our rest? Our home? Will the gospel we hear today, believe today, have such a glorious end that even we could expect, not just wish for, but expect to go home justified? Do you dare to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? That even as Jesus said, you might be exalted? Yes. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, whatever it is that's keeping us from being able to say, that's where I need to be. Anything that we're holding on to, the despising of others, the self-righteousness of the heart, everything that's an obstacle to this gospel, we pray, Father, by the Spirit, get rid of it. Destroy it. Squash it, throw it away, obliterate it. Put that way of death to death so that the only one we look upon today is Jesus Christ. So that, Heavenly Father, having heard the gospel, having been set free, it's not just when we pray with our eyes down, we cry out, be merciful to me, a sinner. But knowing that we go home justified in Christ alone, we can lift our eyes, not in pride, but by faith in expectation of the day when we will see our Savior and He will declare, this one is righteous. We thank You for the righteousness of Christ that has become ours. We thank You for His perfect satisfaction, His perfect holiness. We thank You for His conscience. We thank You for His inclination. We thank You for His obedience. We thank You for His fulfillment in every way, that He has done everything so that we who have every reason not to be saved can hear a joyful word this afternoon and go home justified. Thank You, Lord, for Your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.